And I was hopeful the Lord would hold off heavy rain until we got through, but he may not. That's okay. We'll deal with it. I'll try to be louder and louder if I need to be. Revelation 17, I'm going to read the entire chapter because we're going to cover the entire chapter in this first hour, and it will be fairly easy to do so. I just have three main headings that we're going to consider here and then some subpoints as well. So before we start, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We're grateful for the privilege to be here, to gather in your name, both here and everyone at home. And so, Lord, we just ask now that you would speak to our hearts and guide us through this text. Help us again in these passages in Revelation that so many times seem difficult and deeper than our understanding. Help us to see clearly, first of all, Jesus Christ, because we know this book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So help us to see your Son in this morning as we talk about the things that are contained in this chapter. Just draw our hearts more and more to Him. Also continue to assure us, Lord, by what we see here, that while there are many foes set against your church, always have been and will continue to be, and it will grow worse as time continues, yet the church is victorious because Jesus is our captain. He's our king, and so we trust in Him. So help us today, Lord, in this time. Wash us clean with the Word, Father, and forgive our sins. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. 17 verse 1, And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou saw was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him they that are with him are the called, chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou saw where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. Here comes the rain, so I will try to raise my volume as much as possible. Babylon, of course, is something that we see throughout the Scripture. In the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, Babylon is referenced. Most of the time, those references are to the actual geographical location, also known as Chaldea, right? The Chaldeans or the Babylonians are one and the same. And of course, it always not only persecuted the people of God in old times, Israel, but it always stood for, in a general sense, all those wicked powers of the world that are always set against God's redeemed people. So Babylon is always both referring to, throughout the Bible, an actual place and also to a system and to a congregation, if you will, of the powers that be that hate the church, that hate Christ, and are always coming against it. So Babylon is revealed in the 17th chapter. Then when we get to chapter 18, we'll see Babylon ruined. That's already evidence to us in the end of this chapter, as you saw, as we just read, what those kings of the earth wind up doing to Babylon. They have trusted in her. They have put all their wealth in her. They've drawn wealth from her. But then they come to a point where they say she's actually the enemy. And so those wicked kings turn on wicked Babylon. That's what the last part of this chapter is talking about. So we'll just take, as I said, three main points to consider this. And probably there'll be more questions maybe still remaining for us than answers at this point. But it's not our purpose, not my purpose, for us to spend weeks and weeks on Babylon. So we will give an overview, a jet tour, and we'll see what we can understand. First of all, as Babylon is revealed, John, by the Spirit, talks about her absolute depraved nature, her depravity. We could say the height, or maybe it'd be more clear to say the depth of her wickedness. That's verses 1 through 4. Of course, she's titled a harlot. King James uses the plain word that nowadays many people would hesitate to pronounce, Christians especially, or say, but it is an apt description of her, meaning one who gives her favors and is involved with many illicit relationships and situations. That's the picture of Babylon. Now at this point, keep in mind, kind of ties into what I just said a moment ago, Babylon, especially in Revelation, needs to be seen as, again, both a place, a location, and a system. Think of it this way. When someone says something about Wall Street, unless you hear more, you don't know if they're talking about that actual street in New York or the system known as Wall Street, right? And both are true. There's an actual location called Wall Street, but there's an economic stock-related system, economic monetary system, that's also called Wall Street. So think of Babylon in those same terms, and it helps a little bit. But her depravity is very, very clear, and it's designed when God, by the Spirit, gives this information to John for us to see the filthiness of this system. Remember this. Throughout the Bible, you see that especially as Israel wound up many times mixing with pagan nations and adopting their idolatrous worship and so forth. Remember this, that false teaching and idolatrous worship, if it doesn't start that way, it will ultimately wind up containing in it sexual immorality. They always go together. And so that's why this system that is both religious and political has also the element in it of immorality, as always. And immorality is not just allowed in the system of Babylon, it is encouraged. And all we have to do is look at our current culture, right, and see what is put forward, just simply ads on television, ads in print, digital media. Anyway, ungodly, illicit relationships are not only allowed, they are blessed. They are put forward as this is the norm, and this is the way everything ought to be, and you shouldn't condemn or say anything negative about these illicit relationships. Well, that's part and parcel of Babylon. That's where her depravity comes from. And in verse 2, the word fornication is used twice, which not only means adulterous relationship, but any kind of ungodly physical relationships. It covers the whole gamut. Okay? And it says the kings of the earth are the ones who commit these acts of fornication with Babylon. And again, we understand that symbolically. It's not so much focusing on all the kings of the earth and physical relationships that are illicit, although that's contained in it, but it's saying what they do by trading with Babylon, by being under Babylon's authority, authority and influences, it is spiritual fornication. That's what it is. Because it is a turning away from God as the only one with whom people should have a close relationship. And instead, it is that which is given to Satan and his hosts. So, John sees this and he says, I'm carried away in the spirit in verse 3 to behold this woman. Her clothing that we see in verse 3 also very much points to immorality, to harlotry in that day. Now let me be quick to add, it doesn't mean that a woman today, if she wears something purple or something scarlet, that that marks her possibly as being immoral. That's not at all. But in that day, those colors and the extra gaudy jewelry connected with them, it talks about here, were a clear physical sign of this woman is a harlot. I mean, that's the way it was. So someone sees someone dressed like that in the marketplace of John's day and even before that and for quite a few years after that, they would know what this person's all about, what they do. And so her clothing bespeaks her character. Now, that's an important lesson for us because while, again, as I said, it doesn't mean that no lady can wear a scarlet scarf or a purple skirt. Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does remind us of is that always, dear ones, always clothing speaks of character. It always does. Now, sometimes people do it without thinking and they may dress in a way that looks bad, but we get to know the person and they're not really that way. But that's why those who understand this need to take extra precaution. How we present ourselves as Christians, that's the particular thing. As believers, we need to understand that someone who doesn't know us will see that clothing speaks of our character. And even those who do know us will perhaps be caused to stumble when our clothing speaks of a character other than what we would want it to be. Right? Okay. So, John is taken to see this woman, and her name is given to us in verse 5. Upon her forehead, remember that marks of both Christ's ownership of His people and the dragon and beast's ownership of people and Babylon's ownership of people. All throughout Revelation, we've seen this before. Marks in the forehead. Now again, I'm not taking that tangibly, materially, because I don't think we should. But what it says is, what does the forehead represent? The forehead represents the prominent part of a person and that which is right before the brain. And so, to have this on the forehead tells what's going on in the mind. The mind of the Christian is set on Christ. In fact, we have His mind, Paul says, right? But the mind that is set on the dragon following him and the mind that is set on getting benefits from and submitting to Mystery Babylon, that is significantly seen by a mark. Not physical, but while not visible to the eye, very visible in the person's conduct. We move then from her depravity to her desire. What does she want to do more than anything else? And this is important. She is a commercial enterprise. She gives wealth and gains wealth. She gives political control and gains it for herself. All those things are true. But verse 6 cuts to the chase and says, this is what Babylon's really about, always. Drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says, when I saw that, my jaw dropped, basically. See, and we can see just a taste of that in certain corners already today, especially in our present context. We can see some we can hear some voices, we can see some statements made, and we think, that's not all just about dealing with a virus. There's something else behind that. The thing is that Mystery Babylon ultimately is always after the followers of Christ. Always. Why? Because it's too convicting for us to be around. It's too much a hindrance and a blockade against her being able to do everything that she wants to do. There's been more than one in history of heathen folks who have said the world would be a better place if all the Christians were gone. And they really think that. Many of them do. Little do they know that that would be the worst possible thing to happen to them. if all the Christians were gone. Because the restraining of the full outpouring of the wrath of God is primarily because, number one, it's not time for it yet, and number two, we're all still here. And so God holds back the full expression of His wrath while His people are still here. So the worldling doesn't know what they're asking for when they said, I just wish all the Christians would be gone. Because then there would be absolutely no restraint on the full storm of God's wrath upon the wicked. But that's Babylon's focus. She desires to destroy the people of God. I think I said it last week. I'll repeat it again today. That is that the world would crucify Jesus again if they could get to Him. If there was some way they could climb up to heaven and pull Christ from His throne and bring Him back to earth and nail Him to a tree, they would do that. But obviously they cannot. So what do? The next best thing to them is to go after those who remind them of Christ, who look like Christ, who act like Christ, who speak like Christ, who live like Christ. So that's why Babylon's primary desire is to destroy the believers, the people of God. But then we see, and I mentioned this already, and it's in much more detail in the next chapter, but in verses 16 and 17 we see her doom. Her doom. Again it says, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And notice verse 17, For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree. That means they all agree together to attack Babylon and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So her doom is sure, as Luther wrote in his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Satan's doom is sure, right? And all that's connected with him, the doom of that is sure. But in the meantime, much space and much power and much authority is given to the beast and to those who follow him and to Mystery Babylon. So again, to recap, remember that Babylon is, for our understanding in Revelation, more pointing to the world system in general that hates Christ, hates Christians, that is only out for itself to take to itself power and riches and control. That's the whole thing. Secondly, then, we see the beast mentioned again. Now, this is not the first time we've met the beast, is it? Back in chapter 9, if you'll recall, I'll just reference that quickly. Back in chapter 9, it says that the fifth angel sounded and a star fell from heaven, and to him, to that angel, was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and out of there came locusts upon the earth, came judgments of God that had been restrained up to that time. Verse 11 says, and they, those locusts, had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon in the Hebrew, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Then in chapter 13, we saw once again the beast. John says in the first verse, I stood on the sea and saw on the shore, and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice, it's just being repeated in chapter 17, what we read in chapter 13, about the heads and horns. And name of blasphemy upon his heads. And then he describes the beast in those following verses, and says in verse 4, and people worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast, dragon of course being Satan, and worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? Now, we said at that time, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to go back into this, but we said at that time in chapter 13 that we don't necessarily need to see this as one individual coming world ruler out of Europe, most people would think, who assumes control of the entire planet. A man energized and possessed by Satan. We don't necessarily have to see it that way. Now again, in the wind-up of all things, God may have that happen to some degree. But the important lesson here is that that spirit of Antichrist, as John says in his first letter, has always been with us. And he says, even now it is with us. So you know that it's what? The last times. So, Again, this beast that we see again in chapter 17 may be an actual individual. More likely, it's pointing to those who, under the direction of the dragon, Satan, do his will. And they demand absolute, unconditional obedience to themselves, including worship. It comes to that point. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when again the same character here is spoken of, called the beast here, called the man of sin, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, it tells us that they will all worship him who have believed the lie. They will bow down and worship him because he puts himself forward as God and takes his seat in the temple of God, claiming to be divine. And again, we don't have to have a rebuilt Jewish temple for that to happen either, folks. That's not what 2 Thessalonians 2 mandates. It just means that this person will take to themselves, first and foremost, political control, military control, economic control, and ultimately religious control. This person are persons. So his description then again is given to us in, first of all, verse 3. It says, not only was the woman clothed in scarlet, but the beast was scarlet colored, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Then down in verse 8, it begins to give that which seems to be very confusing speech to us, especially at a first or second reading. John says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, that's back to chapter 9, and go into perdition. That's chapter 19 and 20 that we haven't gotten to yet. Okay, so once again, remember, see what John is doing by the Spirit. What he's doing is giving us all the way to the end, coming right up to Christ's return, and then backing up and filling details. So he's making a reference here again that he first gave to us way back in chapter 9 about this beast coming out of the pit. So he's described as being scarlet colored. Again, that color in that time and in this context signifies spiritual fornication, spiritual immorality. So what is his design then in verses 9 through 13? Well, let me just touch on the rest of verse 8, first of all. He shall go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, be amazed, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, I just referenced it in chapter 9. What did it say there? The beast suffers a deadly wound, and his deadly wound is healed. And so everyone says, who could come against the beast? I mean, he's come back from the dead, basically. And again, I believe the view there is more governmental, socio-economic, political, religious strength that seems to have been taken down and not be in power. A deadly wound to it. Only to be revived and have greater power when it comes to the front than it did before. Alright, now his design, verse 9. And this is a phrase we've run across already too. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. In other words, John is saying, this is what is needed in this hour. Someone to understand about this situation. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, but is of the 7. That's kind of like head-scratching time, right? And goes into perdition. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They have 1 mind and give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, the 7 hills is not hard to understand. And while many people take different applications of that, it has to refer to Rome, the city of 7 hills. In John's day, that would have been a very clear reference to his readers in the AD 90s. Because as we've talked about, remember that it began with the reign of Caesar and wound up in John's time with the reign of Domitian, who was the emperor who exiled John to the Isle of Patmos, where he received the truth of the vision of Revelation and wrote it down. So it has to be Rome. Now again, in that day, everyone who read this letter when they first got it would have no problem understanding that's talking about the actual governmental seat of the country of Italy in the city of Rome. But it had more to say even then than it for those people, and it certainly does to us. Their focus as they read this would not have been just the geographical location, right? Obviously, they would say, well, yeah, that's Rome, but what the Lord is telling us is in that context of that super powerful, all-governing situation, that's where this beast comes from. Again, the same thing is even more true today. We cannot be boxed into saying, okay, well, I guess Rome itself, even though it's just a city like so many others, except for the head of the Roman church being there, other than that, it's pretty much a city like everybody everywhere else. We don't need to think, okay, at some point, that actual location will rule the world. That's not the point. The point is it is the seat, always has been, of blasphemy, of ungodliness, of opposition to Christ. And so, again, as John sees it here and sees this beast, he understands that. Now, let me just jump into this bit about the kings that are there and not and so forth, very briefly. Okay? This, and what I'm going to give you is a possible scenario. Because, again, I've consulted several commentaries, I've listened to messages, I've done a lot of reading, and you've got a bunch of camps and a bunch of views, just like you would think, on this, as you do on most anything in the Scripture, especially in Revelation. But it could be this. The five fallen kings could easily refer to the five world empires throughout the Old Testament that once were great and are now fallen. The first one would be the Chaldean kingdom, also known as Babylon. The second, which followed that, the Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks. Then the Egyptians. And then the Assyrians. And all those countries and peoples were ones that at a time had absolute control over the people of God of the Old Testament. They had absolute control over them for a season, right? For a time. Until God either broke that power or He delivered His people out from under that power while it was still existing. But either way, these kingdoms had that. So verse 10 again, seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. What's the one that is? Well, Rome of John's day. That's the Rome of John's day. The other is not yet come. And when He comes, He'll continue a short space. Listen, that's good news for the world and for the Christian in particular. When He comes, He'll only continue a short space. It goes on and says in verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is an eighth, but he's of the seven. The only way that really works out is if it's a revived Rome, so to speak. He can't be one of the seven, but also then be an eighth, unless it has existed at some point in time in the past and will reoccur, will rise again, will come forward. Again, don't limit your thinking into thinking, okay, all this is going to go on in Europe, particularly in the area of Rome and Italy. Don't get hemmed into that. Because again, honestly, we don't know exactly what form it's going to take. We don't know how far-reaching it's going to be. But remember, again, we're dealing with symbols, so Rome is understood by God's people always as one of the persecuting kingdoms of the church. So it's only likely and makes sense that when John says, this one that's coming is an eighth one that'll be on the world, and the last, thankfully, but he's also one of the seven. Well, the Chaldeans are not coming back as a people. The Egyptians are not coming back to have world domination, most likely. And the Greeks and so forth. We can go down that list I just gave you and eliminate. But whatever form it takes, under at least a illustrative classification calling it Rome, there will be a final persecuting, overarching power toward God's people. And so he says in verse 12, The ten horns you saw are ten kings. They haven't received their kingdom yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, that doesn't mean 60 minutes. Again, it's a term that connects with verse 10, a short space. For 1 hour means their time is limited to exercise the control of the world, and the persecution of the church to a great degree is limited. Remember Jesus said that? Except those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That's from the Olivet Discourse. So again, this confirms that. So, again, the beast, whatever he is, and if he is a person, or he's a whole group of people, or he's a whole gathering of countries, if he's the European Confederation of Nations, the Ten Nation Confederacy, or whatever he is, the bottom line is that once again, there is world power set against the church. We have to remember and appreciate the fact that what really clearly broke the back of the old Roman Empire was not many of the other things that happened within them. The internal corruption, the enamorment with entertainment and folks getting soft and lazy and all those things. By the way, there's a great little, it's not a poem really, I guess it's in poetic form, that you should Google. It starts off, "There once was a great nation." And you read down through there, and it sounds exactly like a recent history of America up until modern times. It gets down to the bottom, and the last line says something like this: when the nation got to a certain point, the barbarians simply moved in and took over, which is what happened with Rome. But it sounds like it's the United States. But it does. So I'd recommend you looking that up. It's just interesting reading. "There once was a great nation." Probably if you Google just that line, you'll get it. But here's the point. Again, Rome at that day was the most powerful nation on earth. And as I was about to say, what broke their back was not so much the internal infighting, the wickedness and depravity of their rulers, the intrigues and conspiracies and so forth. It was the church. The people of Christ God used as the gospel spread to devastate Rome. Now, all those others were factors. But remember this. Even the Pharisees acknowledge, while still under Roman rule in the book of Acts, these men have turned the world upside down, and now they're here. And indeed, that's what happened. So, what I'm saying is, we can look forward to the fact that the same thing will happen with Mystery Babylon. At the point, or prior to Christ's return, she's going to be losing her power, not so much by anything that happens to her externally, but by the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, right? Alright, one more heading here, and the most important one. We've seen Babylon, the beast, and now we consider in verse 14 the Blessed One, the Lord Jesus. Again, verse 13 says, "All those nations have one mind, they're totally unified, and give their power and strength unto the beast in order to do what?" Verse 14, "To make war with the Lamb." To make war with the Lamb. It goes all the way back to Psalm 2, folks. "Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing?" God asks. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Against who? The United States? Rome? Asia? South America? No. Against the Lord and His Anointed One. The kings of the earth set themselves against God and His Christ. And that's what's going on here. His person. He is the Lamb. Already been introduced to Him in that way in chapters 4 and 5. And then again, chapter 14, as the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, stands upon His church with all of her members gathered with Him. His person is the Lamb. But He's also Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So we see his person, then we see his power. They make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall what? Overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So his person is the Lamb. And remember in chapters 4 and 5, when the scroll can't be opened and John begins to weep, and the voice goes out from the throne, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one was found worthy. And John's a mess. He's blubbering, crying. And one of the elders touches him and said, "Don't worry, John. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." And when he turns, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He sees a lamb having been slaughtered who takes the scroll. So he overcomes because he is the Lamb who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see his person, his power, and then his people. And this is such a blessed statement. The end of verse 14. "They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now that doesn't just mean there's this special group at the time of the final battle, at the time just preceding Christ's return, that are focused on here. I mean, they are focused on. But understand, that description, those three words, describes every believer of all the ages, including us. Called, chosen, faithful. Most of the time, we don't have any problem with the truth of chosen. The Bible's full of it. We don't have any trouble with called. It again shows up many times. But when we look at ourselves, examine our own hearts, the faithful part, we feel like, "I'm not there. I know God chose me. I know God called me. But as far as me being a faithful one, I hope and pray sometimes I am, but a lot of times I feel like I'm not." We all can say that, right? If we're honest with ourselves. But see, the beauty of it is that you are the faithful, and I am the faithful, not because of me, but because of the faithful one in whom we dwell and who dwells in us. As I've said to you so many times before, remember, it is, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the faith of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. So yes, even in our most faithless point, and isn't that what Paul says as he writes to Timothy? If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, what? He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So, every believer is of the called and chosen and faithful. These, with the Lamb, overcome Mystery Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, and all their followers because of the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. All right. We'll stop there.